Well, if you followed along with the messages that I did during our time of isolation, then you are right up to date, and we're in Ephesians chapter 4. If you haven't, and if you're interested in those that go from where we stopped before we stopped meeting, and now they're online on our website, and I encourage you to go to our website, which we've redesigned, and a lot of information on it that may be of interest to you. And one of those things are my messages are on there by weeks, and you can download them from there if you'd like and listen to them. Well, you can't listen to them, they're not, but we do plan to put these ones on, which will then be an audio message rather than the other ones were just written. These will, of course, be audio, and we're planning to put them on the website for those that aren't able to meet during our time here. Well, the first half of the book of Ephesians, which is just so rich with truth, describes the riches and the resources of a Christian, who we are in Christ. While we were once dead in sin, lifeless spiritually, that we have been made alive. We have been made alive spiritually, such that we might have a relationship with God, that we might be able to commune with Him. And the distinctives of that relationship, at least some of the distinctives of that relationship, are identified in the first half of chapter 1, and then chapter 1 concludes with Paul's prayer on behalf of his readers, and really on behalf of all believers, that we might know God. That we might not only know about God, but that we might know God. Now, most people in the world today and throughout history have believed that a relationship with God is something that is earned, that it's a reward that's dependent upon the effort that people put into it all, and that they appease whoever they imagine God to be, and ultimately they're going to gain a relationship with Him. But that's not the message of the Bible. Biblical Christianity stands out in terms of how people might know God, and it's a result of God's mercy and His grace. Not earned. But rather we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, while works or good deeds or commendable efforts and all those sorts of things contribute nothing whatsoever to our salvation, that doesn't mean for a moment that works and good deeds and commendable things aren't important, or that God doesn't care about them. The fact is that God cares a great deal about the choices we make, how we lead our lives, and so on and so forth. God saved us not only so that when we physically die that we're going to go to heaven, but in the meantime, that we might display His glory right now, right here, in the very place where we live. And so as the world goes through all of this COVID-19 virus, that we as Christians should stand out differently by the fact that our confidence isn't eroded, but rather that our confidence in the Lord is evident. See, God saved us such that we might become more Christ-like, and that those around us might see the transforming power of our God. In the fourth verse of Ephesians 1, there we are told that even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now that of course refers to our positional standing before Him, that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and so when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of His Son, but as well that we should in practice, in a practical way, becoming holy and blameless before Him as well. Now chapter 4 turns our attention to the changes the focus from what our position is, which is described in detail in the first three chapters, to what our practice ought to be. Or the first three chapters deal with the wealth that we possess as believers. And the last half of Ephesians deals with what our walk ought to be. It answers the question, having been saved by grace alone, how should we now live? Now that God has supernaturally transformed us from death to life, how should we now live before the community of saints and the watching world around us? Chapter 4 began with the admonition to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. In other words, our walk ought to align with the calling that the Lord has called us to. And the question that arises in our minds is, what does that look like? What does a walk that is consistent with the calling that we have received, what does that look like? And chapters 4 to 6 address that, about how we become in practice what we are in position. Or is it Romans 8:29? There we're told that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, central to achieving that, and this really has impacted us over the past several months, central to achieving that is the church, the local churches. The church is God's design. He set it up, and he's fashioned it such that through the church, that the church might be instrumental as we become conformed to the image of his son. And he's given us gifts in the form of specific individuals. And we see back earlier that he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, or if you prefer, pastors and teachers. It depends how you translate those Greek words that are there, whether it's two separate things or one there. But also has carefully designed gifts to every believer to be exercised in an interdependent relationship with one another. In other words, in order to become all that God wants us to be, we're dependent upon each other. We can't do it by ourselves. We need one another. And so that's where we're so affected when the church didn't meet. Even though we carried out many of the activities apart from meeting, it is here as we gather together that some of those things do happen. And because the task before us is supernatural in scope, we need the Holy Spirit to facilitate it happening. Ephesians 4 stresses that because we know Jesus, we are to live differently from those who don't know Jesus. We are to put off the old. If you read the message from last week, we're to put off the old. We're to turn our backs on the past. We are to set aside the pattern of this world. We're to refuse to give in to our inclinations to be like the world. And instead, we're to put on the new. That we're to live in a manner that is consistent with the relationship with Jesus that we now are a part of. We're to align our choices, if you will, with that. When Jesus saved us, and this is so important for us to recognize, when Jesus saved us, he took us from darkness, from lostness, from the kingdom of over which Satan has dominion. He took us from that kingdom, and he transformed us into the kingdom of his son. But the issue is that we sometimes tend, our inclination is to live like as though we were still in that old kingdom. And so we need to put off that old self, that old relationship, and we now need to live according to the kingdom in which we presently are a part of. Important to get that as we think about our relationship with the Lord and how that appears. In the first part of chapter 4 there, we had some general applications in terms of how we ought to live. But beginning here in 4 verse 25 and the verses that follow, we are given a number of specific applications, specific areas where the Lord gives us direction through Scripture as to what we should do and how we should function. And the first specific one is really a big one. It affects all of us. We won't leave this place without putting it into practice. And it's this: what should we now say? So having been saved, becoming a part of the family of God, what should we now say. And as we move through the Bible text that we have before us, we quickly discover that what we should say is a considerable departure from the standard that the world has and models before us. Transform speech is to be consistent with our relationship with Jesus, with our new self, and we're to resist the natural inclination to allow the world standard to dictate and shape ours. Now, decades ago, some of you know this, most of you probably not. Decades ago, I was the plant engineer in a natural gas processing plant in Whitecourt, Alberta. It's in the forest there. And the primary product of a natural gas processing plant is, of course, natural gas. We were one of the largest gas processing plants in Canada at the time. In fact, our output from our plant in one day was actually greater than the 2018 annual daily consumption of Manitoba for domestic and business use and all of that. So it was huge. The raw gas came to our plant through a pipeline that connected wells scattered throughout the forest and brought the hydrocarbons to the plant. And when it arrived at the plant, it was a mess. It was a mixture of not just methane, which is the principal component of natural gas, and that's the ethane and propane and butane and pentane and what we call pentane plus and oil, and carbon dioxide and very high levels of deadly hydrogen sulfide and gas and all of that. And the purpose of the plant was to systematically extract those things from the feed stream that came there, and so we needed to remove the carbon dioxide and hydrogen sulfide and water and the other liquids from the gas so that it could be functional and used in people's furnaces and so on and so forth. Once the impurities were removed, and the unwanted hydrocarbons were taken out, the gas and largely methane passed through a monitoring system. And this is the part that I want you to think about here and put it into your mind there, that it passed through this monitoring system before the gas from our plant entered the Trans-Canada pipeline system that then distributed to the users. And that monitor, as it would check the gas for water, and for hydrogen sulfide and carbon dioxide and a variety of other things, as it checked that stream of gas that was going directly into the pipeline system, it was connected to a huge valve. And this was a big line leaving the plant. It had a huge valve on it, and if anything exceeded the limits were there, that valve went shut just bang. And it had very dramatic consequences, as you can well imagine, if that valve ever has been shut. Our monitoring system, in our case, is the Bible. It gives us the guidelines in terms of what we should be monitoring for and the standards to evaluate our words and so on and so forth. And if they're inappropriate, the valve in our mouth needs to go shut. And we decide, as we look at the monitoring system of the Bible, whether or not we will implement God's standards and enable God who will enable us by His Spirit to achieve His standards. So let's look at the topic of what should we now say. Three standards are given here, or three filters to pass our words through if you wish, and the very first one, if you follow along in the outline that I made, is the first one, is it true? That's the first one that we need to ask ourselves when we think about what we should now say, is it true? Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Very simply, followers of Jesus ought to speak truthfully. We are to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Perhaps the exception to this is about a surprise birthday party or something like that. But this whole thing about the white lies and the black lies or whatever it is, that's not a biblical kind of a thing. But maybe the Lord is okay with us not telling somebody about the surprise party or the gift that we've given it or so on and so forth. What we say, lead
or cause others to believe that which
not true. So it's not only what we say, but it also affects what we don't say or what we leave out. Because you know that it's possible to mislead somebody by sharing certain information, which in fact is true, but purposefully not saying other things that would affect the conclusion that the person would draw from the information that they have received. And so we need to be careful that we don't exclude things so as to mislead people. In the New American Standard Bible, this verse is translated, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you. Because of who we are, we must be intentional in putting off or laying aside the old, that which the world may think is okay, and replace it with the new. We need to be different. And even if others don't have any problem with deceitfulness, we must. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Or in Proverbs 12, 22, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. Lying is simply out of place for God's children. We need to set it aside. Now, I've noted, as many of you may have as well over the past couple of years or so in particular, that the enormous assault on truth that has been going on in high places, and even those who defend the assault on truth, the lack of integrity and truth telling has sunk to a new norm in much of the world today. And it's happening around the world. And consequently, it's very easy for us to think that it's okay because we see individuals doing it. And people saying, no, I didn't say that, or I didn't do that, and all of that. And all of a sudden, a video appears that they did say that, or they did do that. And then, well, I misspoke kind of thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. James 5, 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The practice that was going on there, the people would choose by what they swore as to whether they need to tell the truth. It's like people doing, what do? They put their hand behind their back, and whether they cross their fingers or not decides whether they have to or don't have to tell the truth. We simply need to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Our words ought to be characterized by integrity and reliability. And many of you, like me, grew up in a world where a person's word was binding. They didn't need a legal document to enforce what they have said, but rather people would simply have a handshake and honored the commitment that they made. And so truth-telling is just so important. And one of the places where it's particularly important, as we all know, is in marriage. It's impossible to have a healthy marriage without the ingredient of trust. It's just vital. Trust can be so easily eroded, and it's so difficult to rebuild once it has been eroded. Spouses who lie about how they have spent money or where they have spent money, or a lack of agreement on what they should spend the money on between the couple, and so they resort to lying to deal with the differences, or in how people are spending time and conflicting values where they don't agree, and so deception and lying is that. And nowadays, of course, the internet is into all of that as to who's looking on at what and those kind of things. And as I've said to my family, you can check my computer anytime, and I'll give you the passwords to do that if you want to see where I go and all the rest of those kind of things. The importance of truth, particularly in marriage, is so, the importance of it is so evident, particularly where couples experience infidelity, because it is just so difficult to rebuild the trust that was eroded at such a foundational level. But whether it's in marriage or with children or with parents or fellow believers or people in the community or the world at large, what we say must be true. And that surely ought to be one of the hallmarks of followers of Jesus Christ. We need to be diligent not only in what we say, but also in what we pass on to others. And I had to eliminate the story on all of that because of time and all of that. But it's so important that the information that we share with others, that we know that it's true, that it's reliable, and those kind of things. First of all, it needs to, the first filter is it true? The second one, is it helpful? 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And let me look first at the second part of this verse, the part of such as only good for building up. And so that raises the question, is it helpful? Does it build other people up? Does it benefit others, or does it tear them down? Is it constructive or destructive? Does it help or does it hinder? Sometimes we talk about others, and that's one of the headings in there, talking about others. There are things that pass the first criteria that they are true, but nevertheless, they are not helpful. We don't need to share everything that is true. There are things that are true that we simply need to be silent about and not tell other people about it, that we don't need to disclose it. And the Bible emphasizes discretion in what we say. Listen to these verses from Proverbs, verses 12 and 13. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. We need to ask ourselves the question as we think about we're going to say, is will sharing this benefit either the listener or the person that I'm sharing the information about? There is information that we become party to, that we need to keep it confidential, even if the person doesn't say to us, you know, I'm sharing this to you in confidence, or I want you to be silent about this, not tell me about it. Even if people don't say those kinds of words, we need to have the foresight and the discernment that there are some things that we know that we ought not to share with anybody else. Even if people talk about that very same subject in around us and those kind of things, we still need to be quiet about it all, because it is not helpful or beneficial to share. Sometimes what people share is simply gossip. There's no other way to describe it. Sometimes people share information indiscriminately without regard for the person that they're talking about. And it can be a spouse or a child or an acquaintance, whatever the case would be. I think back to an incident that I was a part of decades ago. I was meeting with a young gal who was working through some emotional issues that she had, and particularly trust with her dad. Years earlier, she had shared some intimate issues that she was dealing with. And you can well imagine as a young gal that would have been a challenge to be able to talk about some of these inner feelings that she had and the struggles that she was going through and working this all out. Just a few days after confiding this with her dad, she was absolutely devastated, and understandably so, when she heard him share that very private conversation with his friends and making light of it. And here I met her years later, and this was right there. It was just vivid. She could just share it as though it happened the day before. We need to be wise people in what we share, what we talk about, and those kinds of things. The second one there is talking with others. And most of us, I'm sure all of us, are familiar with the little ditty that sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. The unfortunate thing is it's not true. Probably, certainly in North America, more people bear the scars from words than they do from sticks and stones. Proverbs 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. 25:11, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. 15:23, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. Words have the ability to help or to hinder. In Proverbs 12:25, an anxious heart weighs a man down or a woman, but a kind word cheers him or her up. And throughout this past 3.5 months, many of us have experienced that, where somebody called us or texted us or somehow communicated to us kind and helpful and supportive words, and we saw this verse unfold before our eyes. Proverbs 15:4, the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. And we all know the examples of bullying that are going on in the world today, and a key component in that is words. But as well, we also know that people now share compromising pictures and all of the rest of that in there. And there are many places where we can put this into practice in that. The third test in all of this is it wholesome? Going back to the first part of verse 29, that let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. The word that's used there is the Greek word sapros, which means unwholesome, or rotten, or worthless. The way that we might describe bad food, meat that isn't suitable to eat any longer. It's something that is out of character or degrading or coarse or crude or depraved. That's what unwholesome is about. We need to eliminate those kinds of things, and unfortunately some of this stuff creeps into the vocabulary even among Christians. Sometimes it isn't the actual word that the world uses, but it's a derivative of it. And that is used instead. In Ephesians 5:4, and we'll get to that in due time, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Notice the what we ought to set aside and what we need to replace it with thankful hearts. Now, this isn't a reference to blasphemy or using the name of the Lord in vain, which is elsewhere condemned. This is talking about coarseness of speech, which simply isn't fitting, it's corrupting, it's unwholesome. Vulgarity and coarseness has sadly become so common among us, and we see it used in TV and so on and so forth. Colossians 3:8, put away from, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Well, I could expand on all of that, but I won't take the time to do that. Coming back to the natural gas processing plant, just think of this valve, this monitoring system that was there on that plant, and it was very real. And it checked the gas before it left the plant so that none of this stuff would get into the pipeline system and eventually into people's homes or anything like that. If impurities were there, if there were things in the gas stream that ought not to have been there, that monitoring system just picked it up and kabang, the valve went shut and the plant went to flare. And when our plant was at flare, the flame on the top of the flare stack was up at 300 or 400 feet into the sky. It wasn't this little stuff that you see on wells from time to time. That picture's really the issue with our speech in a vivid way, that we need to monitor by the word of God that which we say and how we handle truth in that we come to be partakers of. And so the three standards: is it true, is it helpful, and is it wholesome? Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given to us, such that we might know not only how we should now live, but specifically what we should now say. And, oh, Father, I think that probably all of us would plead guilty to times when we've said things that we shouldn't have said, or we've said things that that weren't quite true or that we've misled what people would have derived from our conversation. And so we pray, Father, that by your Spirit that you would illuminate your word for us. And Father, prompt us by your Spirit before we say the things that we ought not to say. Prompt us beforehand that we might monitor them carefully and that we might close our mouths and exclude those words from our speech. May we be diligent as truth tellers in saying those things that are helpful and not saying those things that are unwholesome. And so we pray, Lord, that you would filter out our language by the power of your Spirit as you work in us. We thank you for your word, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.